Would you turn with me then to Psalm 44? We might make an account of what it is. It is, for one morning, it is inevitably a brief study here. But reflecting on the psalm as a whole. We have been giving special attention, again briefly, to faith over the last couple of weeks, especially looking at Hebrews chapter 11. It is a very good thing to do, to stress faith as our way of entry into God's presence. But I think when we remind ourselves of that, that is what faith is about, it makes very clear, I think, that what is more important than everything else is our service towards God. Our primary focus is not faith on its own. It's not faith in abstract. Our primary focus cannot stop at faith. If it does, then we don't have anything to hold on to. That's just something within ourselves, if it is anything at all. But if your faith is in God, you will have assurance and hope. Now, we've said that several times over the past few weeks as we've spoken about faith. Now, from time to time, we do turn to some of the Psalms. We take a series working through different parts of God's Word, the Bible, but from time to time in between, we turn to the Psalms. And I find that this one today is an excellent follow-through on just what we have been thinking about, just what I've mentioned there, that placing your faith in God, that you do have something to hold on to. You have what Hebrews calls full assurance. The psalm lays out some very real challenges that face men when looking to God, when we go on in our lives in this world. Real challenges and questions that we have to be aware of when we seek to exercise faith in God. For all that I have said and stressed on faith in the past few weeks and frequently over the past years here, I know that it's not always easy to believe. We can't see God, at least in the way that we are accustomed to see things. We talked about rain and sunshine yesterday. Once the rain is gone, you don't see the rain. But you do see the evidence of it. There are ways that you can see God's works. But in the way that many people think of seeing things, we don't see God. And that is hard to get over sometimes, in certain circumstances particularly, perhaps. For all that you try to be obedient, to work out trust in God, you know that He is true, and what He says is true, and therefore you seek to go according to His revealed will. For all that you try to do that, and the people in this psalm profess that they were faithful to the covenant. For all that you try to be obedient, there are times when it still seems that God is silent. God is not active for you. And what then? And this psalm, I think, helps in a very effective way. I propose to work through an outline of the psalm to discover its sense for Israel. Otherwise, I don't think we will be able to apply it well. It's a long way back, but it's worth examining and understanding the setting for them and what the intention was. And then to make briefly an application into the New Testament in which we live, but also how it relates to Jesus. There are certain things here that I think we need to relate directly to Him. And so I want to first of all speak about Israel in the psalm and to outline the psalm under that heading, then to speak about the New Testament church, and then thirdly about Jesus in the light of the psalm. Israel in the psalm, to break that down, the first part talking about being delivered by God, verses 1 through to 8, then discarded by God, 9 through to 16, what we've just sung. Then the expressions of devotion to God, 17 and following. And then from 23 to the end, the cry to God, dependence upon God. So look at Israel in the psalm first of all, and the first section I've headed delivered by God. I've taken this verses 1 to 8 as a section, but within it there are several different notes, and I mean that in the sense of even different voices. These different notes within verses 1 to 8, they are working in one joint direction. They're reflecting on God's great works of deliverance or provision and salvation. I call it salvation, we call it deliverance, because it tells about entering into the land. It tells about God throwing out the other nations who were there already. But that was part of his saving work. As he took them out of Egypt, he promised to take them into the promised land. It was all part of their saving work. And this is what God had done for his people. It is acknowledged, it is recognized. We have heard with our ears. They could not see those things that had happened, but they had heard of them, they had listened, and they took them to heart. They knew that these things were true. That first part is, you might say, congregational. It's spoken, we. It is we together. It could well be read together, and it may be one of the Psalms, which if a congregation was accustomed to doing this from time to time, we're not, perhaps we ought to be, to read parts, different parts, in a joint voice, in a single voice, and so on. In this first three verses, it would be all of us together, reading together. And this is this acknowledgement that the position that God's people were in at that point, the point of writing, was entirely due to God's work on their behalf in the past. A very important point, I think, that just as we move along, a very important point is this passing on to the next generation. And perhaps we have lost that in the generations in Britain over in more recent years. And it applies in all sorts of ways. We do it in just ordinary everyday life, even without thinking. What I do is something that my children pick up. What you parents do is something that your children will pick up and will follow through. You've been like that. That's what you have done. There are characteristics in your life, ways of thinking, that you have taken from your parents. That happens anyway. And in that sense, this psalm, the beginning of the psalm, is, I think, something of a consolation back in Deuteronomy, and in other parts too. Moses, for example, said to the people, you must teach your children everywhere you go. You must be instructing them, passing these things on. Joshua and others, they said, we do this at a certain time of year, or there's a symbol or a sign of some kind, and when your children ask, you tell them what God has done. And this has happened. Many years later, the sons of Korah, these were David's appointed musicians leading the music among the people. Many years later, they were able to say, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. And they've taken it in. They've held on to it, these people who have are serving God here. This tells us it did happen, that they fulfilled what God required of them. We do know, of course, that there were many who failed along the way, but in the middle of all that kind of failure, still the word got through. A picture of that would be, for example, we don't know quite where this fits in the whole history of the kings of Israel and Judah, but one of the kings of Judah, he discovered the law, the book of the law in the temple. It had been hidden, but it had been preserved. And it's been rediscovered, and it renewed the nation. Perhaps for all that goes on around, yet there is a thread that runs through, holding on to the truth. Now we're saying that this was written long after the possession of the land, which is what is referred to in verse 2 and 3, the sons of Korah, many years later. Perhaps even the Next voice, from verse 4 onwards, it's a singular. You are my King, O God. But yet it would seem to be a representative voice, very likely a king, very likely at least a kingly figure. And he looks ahead now, and he expresses confidence that God will continue just the same kind of work. Through you we will push down our enemies, much as had happened before. He professes his own faith in verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. It's not that he wasn't going to use them. David is an excellent example of that. You read his story and how often he was fully equipped for war, his army was all in array, ready for battle, but they were hardly needed. God struck the blow against the enemies. It fits very well with just such a heart for God as is put here. And the upshot of that is, in verse 8, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. So this is all good. But then there is a pause. And then the reality bursts out. The current, present reality. It is right that those kinds of words of thanks and praise and faith, they do come from the people of God that he has made himself known to. But at this present moment in history, as the psalm is being written, they have not been at peace. They have not all been well by any common way of thinking. It's not the picture of success that the world likes to think of, or that the people of God, Israel, tended to think of. He had promised that if you are obedient, things will be well for you in the land. There are such strange contrasts. Look at verse 5. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. And compare that with verse 10, for example. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. What's happening here? They are struggling. This is what has happened. On account of that, there is that expression of faith in the second part, verses 4 through to 8. And perhaps the reason that he needs to express his faith in that way is precisely because you have cast us off. They're discarded by God. And the remarkable thing about this psalm is that the position that they found themselves in, the trouble that they were in, they attribute directly to God. There are many other psalms which do speak of trouble. There are certain sections that many people do find difficult to sing today. They're realistic, but they're painful. And they speak of the opposition and the conflict with the world around. But commonly, the blame in those psalms is laid at the feet of others, the opposition, the ungodly around them. This one blames God. It says, you have cast us off. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. You've given us up. You sell your people for nothing. It's like one of those old castles where somebody sells it off for £1. It's too much of a problem for them. Get rid of it. No gain here. You're doing this. You make us a reproach to our neighbors. You made us a byword among the nations. Yes, there are men and enemies among this and within this, but it's directed at God. God, what are you doing here? The question is all the more acute when we go a little bit further down. But they have here, it's expressed, a very strong sense that God has walked away from them. If you were to go right to the end, it would seem, verse 23, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? That's what it felt like. Do you remember when Elijah was on the mountain competing with the false prophets? he was goading them along as they were trying to get a response from their God. He said, well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to shout a bit louder to wake him up. And they were having a sense that God was asleep. This Lord who had done such wonderful things for the people in a way that was impossible for man, felt as though he was asleep. And they were suffering. They'd been cast off. They'd been disgraced. They'd been put to shame. Verse 9. They've been dishonored. What a puzzle this is. These people God has so richly provided for to bring them into the land, they're already being scattered among the nations. So that's the pain. That's the circumstance. That's the sense that they have, that God has set them aside, discarded them. But the puzzle of this psalm, in a very special way, is their devotion to God. This is especially stressed. Some other places there is a recognition that the struggles that they're going through is because of their sin. It took a long time before Israel recognized this. Many of the prophets recognized it, but not the people. But that was because of their sin. Here, they're saying that we are devoted to you. What is so hard for the writers to grasp is that not only was God leaving them in trouble, causing trouble for them, not only did he seem to be doing it, but he was doing it, it seems, in spite of their present faithfulness. Paul says in one little section in Timothy, I think it is, he says a number of things, and he says, he's saying, well, if we do this, God will do this. If we do this, God will do this. But if we are faithless, God remains faithful. And that's the great contrast. And here is something of that question. But in this case, they're saying to God, but we are faithful. And it seems like you are the other way around. You're leaving us alone. How does this work? Verse 17, this next section, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. It's harking back to the promises in the law, where God said, if you go into this land and if you remember me, if you do not forget me, you will be blessed with a harvest, you will be blessed with peace. They're saying, well, that's not happening. And we are obedient. We are upholding your word. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Implied in this is that they have no great difficulty in their mind if man is unfaithful, if man is a sinner, if man is ungodly, no great problem when God punishes. In verse 21, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart? But this does not fit the picture. That's not the position that they could see themselves in. They are arguing, they're saying, but Lord, we have been faithful, we have trusted, we have been obedient. They know that it's not just an outward observance. There are faithful men who are striving and depending on God. They say in verse 18, our heart has not turned back. It's in the heart. It's not just outward observance. But you have covered us with the shadow of death. What kind of scheme is this? It's new. It doesn't fit. Does it fit our way of thinking? It doesn't fit the expectations. We have learned that God has blessed us. We've learned that that means our faith. We're obliged to keep our faith. We're obliged to keep faith with him. That's the answer for all that he has done for us. And now we're sure that's what we've been about. But he's not showing us his favor anymore. He seems to have removed blessings from us. They're presenting their case. Lord, what's happening? We don't understand. Most penetrating of all, perhaps, is verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Coming back to that in a little moment, because Paul uses that in Romans chapter 8. But the psalm moves further on. I'm outlining the psalm, highlighting what the questions are that it levels before God. But as we move on, we find that for all this puzzle, for all this complexity of the situation that they fail to understand, there's still dependence upon God, still crying out. That's one of the great things about the Psalms that do speak of the difficulty of believing experience, is that they are there. They're expressing that difficulty. And they're talking to God. We often talk about Jesus saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But amidst all of that, he is still talking to God. There's still that you might say it's a very thin thread, but it's still there and it's strong enough. It's that hold. And friends, that is the hold of faith. You can't understand everything. There may be most things that you won't understand. So pray. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? It seems like you are. Arise, don't cast us off forever. It feels like you've hidden your face. The blessing, priestly blessing, was let the light of your face shine upon us. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Do you realize what that signifies? It says, for all that we feel abandoned, we have to know that we're not, and certainly there's no one else that we can call to. People blessed by God, returning obedience to him, finding that he has apparently shut his eyes and his ears to their needs. What now? Do we walk away from this God? Is it no use? These people, how do they respond? They keep on calling on God. That's the faith that we've been talking about. Maybe not something you can see. Not something you can touch. You may not even feel it. You may feel completely the opposite. But faith says, I will still call on God. Take it from Abraham, as we did in Hebrews 11. We read today of Abraham's death, his burial. One plot of land that he had in that whole promised land that he could call his own. Did he understand? He did by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 told us. That's what these people are telling us. Doesn't fit. Lord, you promised the land. What have we got? We're scattered among the nations. But I'm still calling on you. I'm not going to somebody else to help me. I can't. There's no help for this. But you can. Arise and help. Still depending on God. Doesn't one of the old songs say, where could I go but to the Lord? The disciples responded to Jesus' question when he said, do you also want to go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's go then to the New Testament just briefly. I mentioned Paul using this psalm in Romans 8. And it gives us the lead, I think, for the New Testament use and application, how we might understand this that was set very firmly in the context of Israel as God's chosen people. And I can't help wondering if this was perhaps part of the trigger in Paul's mind to then, that's really near the end of chapter 8 as we have it, and from chapter 9 for three chapters he talks about Israel and their salvation. I can't help wondering if perhaps this was a lead-in to him. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he says this because in the previous verse, it's Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes through a list of just the kinds of things that these people in the psalm were suffering. Persecutions and all kinds of things. He says, will those separate us? Because we are killed for your sake all day long. It is for your sake. It's that identification of the church with the Old Testament people, and for those that it is those who bear the name of the Lord. And bearing the name of the Lord, as Paul so often does, he says, you know, it was earlier in that same chapter, Romans 8, where he says, yes, you will receive a glorious inheritance if you suffer for his sake. In verse 17. I only have time, a little time, to bring this to you. Where we, the church, are obedient, but things are difficult. Paul is saying there that this is still God's purpose. The psalm says that. God continues with his people in everything. And yes, part of his work may be to bring struggles, suffering upon his people. There are times when he chooses to give great increase, and that's one kind of fruit bearing from Christ. But there are other places and other times where he might choose to bring a fruit of a different kind. Rejoice when you are tested, James says, because it will work your faith, it will work patience. Jesus spoke very plainly about the branch that does bear fruit. He says it will be pruned, it will be cut. It will suffer pain so that it will bear more fruit. Don't know about yourselves, but in our backyard we have a couple of fruit trees. They've had tremendous crops this year. Walking along the street here, not far away, a couple of apple trees. Huge crops. Now there are some years where, as the crop starts, you might need to be especially careful to go out and pull out the little ones that are not growing so well, so the others grow bigger and better quality. We haven't really had to do that this year. Maybe there are places where God's church is just exploding more or less with more and more people and really good people ready and equipped. Maybe other places where there's a very weak crop and hard work needs to be done. Such a variety. We looked at Hebrews 11 about faith. Shortly after that, in Hebrews 12, verse 6 and following, we're reminded that it's the ones he loves whom the Lord chastens. We are his children. It's not pleasant, but it is profitable. That's what Hebrews 12 says. That's what Psalm 44, I think, is saying. All behind it and around it and where it's directing us. But as I said, I also want to comment regarding Jesus. Is Jesus here? There are some verses, 13 for example, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. Shaking of the head among the peoples. That's what happened on the day that Jesus died. I think the supreme example of understanding this and living through it is Jesus. There, Psalm 44, was Israel. And frequently we are to understand through the New Testament that this nation was known as God's son. And God's servant in Isaiah. And in a variety of ways was thereby typifying Christ. He was always being called to be holy to God and always failing. And that's why the Lord was leading through and why he was using them to lead through to the place where there was a true son whom he was well pleased with, a true servant who would not fail. Israel was always pointing towards Christ, never being quite complete, never truly righteous. There was always that need for that promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah, who would fulfill, who would never forget the name of his God, who would never, in one slightest detail, falsely deal with God's covenant, whose heart would never turn back, whose steps would never depart from his way. And yet he was broken in the place of jackals. He was covered with a shadow of death. Did anyone obey God more fully? That was the cry of these people in the psalm. We have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. We have obeyed. We have been faithful. Did anyone obey God more fully? Do we cry that as a church? Many of us do. Can we cry that as individuals? But did anyone obey God more fully? Was anyone under clearer recognition from God? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That very same one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did anyone suffer more for God's sake? Did anyone experience the blindness and the deafness of God and the turning away of God's face more than he did? And did anyone cast himself more on God than he did? On that same moment, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. You can trace him through all this. Through the nation of the people of Israel. Culminating in the Lord Jesus. Of course, if you were to look back at Psalm 44, verse 26, for example, is the cry, redeem us for your mercy's sake. And you say, well, he didn't need redemption, not in the way we did. But perhaps that's a further reminder of his identification with us. In a way, he did need redemption. He bore the sins of many. And he had to be delivered from under them. And he was. God declared him to be his Son. By raising him from the dead, answering his cry, don't forget my affliction and oppression. I can only go so far this morning. We must be very careful not to deal or think mechanically about God's dealings with us. Because that was a danger that was reflected, I think, in a psalm like this. I'm not saying that they were wrong, but what I'm saying is where they say, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. They were looking along a mechanical pattern. We are faithful. God has promised he will bless us. So if he doesn't bless us, there's something missing. But we think we're right. So what's going on here? They were struggling with it. Many do. There are many who do think that God is withholding what we think of as blessing from the church. We would love to see this place full and more. But the fact that it isn't, and the fact that many churches that aren't seeking with a whole heart to speak the gospel of Christ, where they're missing people, it may just be something along these lines. Yes, we must be careful. We must examine ourselves and ensure that we are not dealing falsely with his covenant. We sometimes think that he is withholding his blessing from the church because someone somewhere is treasuring sin in their heart. And I'm not going to dismiss that. All too often it is true. But many are righteous. Although perhaps accepting this, the expectation of things as our due. But the last note of this psalm reminds us of what it's all about. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. It's entirely the mercy of God. And his plan, his outworking, his purpose So we need to be ready. May this psalm remind us in the whole picture of faith. Make us ready for God to deal with us, even testing our patience, testing our faith, and yet endure in that faith, regardless of what the appearances might be, to know for certain that He is faithful and our only hope. And I brought you to look at Jesus just so briefly, because there we have that example. Just as Hebrews 11 jumps into Hebrews 12 and Jesus is set before us as the great direction of our faith, here too. We don't see Him now. He's unquestionably historical in all these details. This is what He's done. And He's done it for you. He's done it for me. He is our hope. We know that God has answered, does redeem His people for His mercy's sake. Where He has gone, we must follow, sharing in those sufferings that we've read of so often. We need to pray such a prayer as this psalm. But as we do, make sure you take it to the very end. Every single part of it. That's how you understand things that are beyond understanding. It is by faith that He is our help and our hope. And so far, we see God's blessing on His word among us this morning. Let us pray together.